As we began the study of Isaiah several months ago, we started off that the focal point of Isaiah was God's holiness. It was His holiness. And since Isaiah was one of the major prophets, we had a mission statement for what the prophets were supposed to do. What was their mission during these times in Israel? And there it is before you. The great task assigned to the prophets whom God raised up among the people was this: to correct moral and religious abuses, to proclaim the great moral and religious truths which are connected with the character of God. And His character is absolute holiness. And this is important. God knows that what a man's attitude is toward Him will affect a man's whole moral life. His attitude will affect his whole moral life. As we studied Isaiah, we knew that he had access to the kings and the rulers of Judah at the time. And we likened him to the Billy Graham of his day. Billy Graham has been the advisor to presidents since Truman. And so for that reason, Isaiah had that kind of access to the kings and rulers. In fact, we know he confronted Ahaz. When Ahaz was trying to get into an alliance with Syria or Aram and the ten tribes of Israel, that Isaiah confronted him with that. You know, he foretold the demise of Israel and that Judah would be brought into captivity. He also told us that there was a Messiah coming. And he described the Messiah, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, that he would be a suffering servant and he would come to take away the sins of the people. We also found out last week that he made this universal appeal to all. He gave the invitation of salvation to all. And this week we find out that Israel, or Judah in this particular case, is subject to worldliness. You see, Israel was chosen by God to be a distinct, which means set apart, and holy. Distinct and holy nation before Him. That was very critical because they were to reflect the character of God. Now, we're going to go through the book of Leviticus this morning. We're going to go through it real fast. So if you turn to me to Leviticus. The theme of Leviticus overall is God's holiness and the nation of Israel, how they were to worship Him in considering His holiness. And as you go through here in chapter 1, you'll be thumbing through these pretty quickly, by the way. In chapter 1, it was the way to God, how they did the sacrifices, how they were prescribed to worship the Lord, what He wanted them to do in the sacrifices, the sin offerings, and so on. And that went on for chapter after chapter until you get into chapter 8. And chapter 8, it was specific instructions for the priests and how they were to carry out the services. In chapter 11, they started getting more into the details of the law of Moses concerning the foods they would eat, concerning childbirth, diseases, leprosy, how they would handle those kinds of things within the community. Chapter 14, again, how they would cleanse leprosy, which later on becomes a very important aspect in the ministry of Christ. In relationship to the body, how they would do that. The Day of Atonement in chapter 16. All the laws concerning sacrifice and so on, the atonement. Then it went into the specific laws of behavior. Chapter 18, the standards of conduct concerning sexual relationships, concerning daily life, concerning the offenses, murder, theft, and so on. All the way until we get to chapter 20. Turn with me to chapter 20, verse 23. Here were the instructions to the nation of Israel. Moreover, after telling them all the things, how they were to behave in society, how they were to act, what their moral conduct was to be, he says this: Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. That's a great word, abhorred. Drew, you have any other synonyms for abhor?
Detest,
loathe. As Drew taught at Frisbee the other night, and he used the word abhor. To loathe. God loathes, He abhors the sins that He prescribed in all Leviticus that they were to refrain from. He abhors those. He loathes those. And you know God's attitude about the nations in the promised land that He was going to drive out. Don't marry yourself to those people, because guess what will happen? you will take on their characteristic, and I want you to have my characteristic, holiness. Verse 26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Very specific instructions to the nation. Well, as we get into Isaiah today, and we know from previous study, that isn't the case with Israel, and it hasn't been the case throughout their history. On again, off again, it's been that way. So what is Israel's sin? Well, certainly it's idolatry. We know that's the major thing is idolatry, but specifically it's worldliness, that they started seeking after the world. They did exactly what God told them not to do. John MacArthur defines worldliness as this: the sin of allowing one's appetite, ambitions, or conduct to be fashioned according to earthly values. In 1 John chapter 2, John says this: do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. What is the will of God? Well, if you go through Leviticus, you know, to the people of Israel, well, that was the will of God. That's how God expected them to act. As we go through even things in Leviticus, and we go through the New Testament, the teachings that we have, we're to live a life worthy of our calling. That's the will of God. It's not living according to the standards of the world. Here's a quote from Ashamed of the Gospel. How many people have read that book by MacArthur? It's a great book. It's a great read. It says this: in the late 1800s, Charles Spurgeon warned that the church was drifting away from the purity of the gospel. Instead of boldly proclaiming the truths of Scripture, Christians were sugarcoating the word as not to be offensive to anyone. As a result, Christianity's influence in the 19th century, England, was severely weakened. We're going to see that. There's a direct correlation that we see in the pages of Isaiah between the nation of Israel and our society and the church today. So as we go through this today, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. This correlation that exists, don't look back at this and say, well, that was Israel's problem. We don't have that problem. This is in this morning's Star Telegram. This is going to be a great day. I can't wait to hear Tom's sermon this morning because it's going to be pretty exciting. Anybody know what today is? I know it's Sunday. Okay. No, today is Charles Darwin's birthday. So Tom is going to be preaching. Yeah, well, it's her birthday too. Did you sing happy birthday, or do we? Don't do that. Okay. Well, it's Charles Darwin's birthday, and so Tom is going to be preaching on Charles Darwin. He's going to be talking. What he'll essentially say this morning is that, you know, we can kind of accept science and religion, and then they can kind of go together. He's going to preach that because it says here in the paper that nearly 450 Christian churches around the country plan to celebrate the 197th birthday of Charles Darwin today, with programs and sermons intended to emphasize that his theory of biological evolution is compatible with faith and that Christians have no need to choose between religion and science. I'm sure that'll be his sermon this morning, right? Yeah, right. Well, listen to what this says here as he talks about the event, about the project, this guy, Zimmerman, whoever he is, and he's kind of backing this thing. The first part was to demonstrate to the American public that the shrill fundamentalist voices that were demanding that people had to choose between religion and science were simply wrong. That's the first objective. The second objective is to demonstrate that those fundamentalist leaders that keep standing up and shouting that you can't accept modern science were not speaking for the majority of Christian leaders in this country. Discovery Institute President Bruce Chapman says this: Evolution Sunday is the height of hypocrisy. Now that's what's going on today. Today. There is a direct correlation in what we'll read in Isaiah this morning. Let's keep that in the back of your minds. Now here's the proposition. When we live our lives based on the principles of this world, ignoring God and not living a life dependent on Him, we are guilty of worldliness. If we have a sense of religion on Sundays yet live a life apart from God's will Monday through Saturday, we are guilty of the sin of worldliness. Now, Isaiah in the passages we'll study this morning, chapters 57 through 59, he's going to issue, God's going to issue through Isaiah, three indictments. And in chapter 59, he's going to render a judgment. This is a day in court. Three indictments and one judgment in a case against worldliness. Now, overall, it's an indictment on the spiritual condition of Israel at this time. And God is going to hold the leaders responsible, because the first indictment is on the leadership of Israel. In chapter 55, we found that there was an invitation for all to come to salvation. Turn to chapter 56. Because at the end of chapter 56, there's yet another invitation. It's to a feast of sorts, but this feast is a little bit different. God declares that this is the time, and he's speaking to Babylon, this is the time to take Judah because their leaders are asleep. Their leaders are asleep. Chapter 56, verse 9. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Now these beasts he's talking about really refer to the Babylonians. And eat, if you get the Hebrew word, the definition of eat really is devour. So what God is calling is for these beasts to come devour his people. Okay, the prophets use the term beast throughout to refer to Israel's enemies. It's a real common example we have in the prophets. But we find out that the watchmen are blind. The watchmen have a specific job to do. The shepherds are clueless. And these are the ones God is holding responsible for the situation that we find in Israel today. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Here are the responsibilities of the watchman. Ezekiel chapter 33, starting in verse 2. Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take the warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken the warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Isaiah, Ezekiel were watchmen that warned the people. They did what they were supposed to do. The people didn't heed. But the leadership in Israel, the watchmen, are not heeding the warnings that are coming their way. God holds them responsible. Go to the next chapter, chapter 34. Because we have watchmen, we have shepherds. And here's what God says about the shepherds. Verse 1, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field. That's what's coming. You see, the leadership of Israel failed to provide spiritual guidance and protection, which is required by those who are called by God into leadership. That is the requirement. God says that these leaders are deaf, they're blind, they're dumb, they're lazy, they're greedy, they're self-serving drunkards. We go into the New Testament. Three times Christ tells Peter to feed and care for the flock. Peter was a shepherd over the flock. He was given responsibility to tend to the sheep. And the reason they use, of course, shepherds and sheep is because sheep are real dumb. They're really dumb. They need someone to guide them. They need someone to protect them. And that's what the shepherd is called to do. When you lay out the qualifications for the elder, the overseer, the watchman of the church, if you look in Timothy and Titus for the qualifications for elder and deacon, they're identical. It talks about the character, but there's one thing that sets apart the elder from the deacon, the overseer from the deacon, the servant. Anybody know what that is? The ability to teach. That is the thing that is differentiated. Listen to what he says, and this is why. In Titus 1:9, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching." Here's the reason. "So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." That is the job of the teacher. That was the job of the people in Israel. Isaiah was doing the job. He's refuting. He's contradicting. He's challenging. That was his job. His job was to protect. That's what we're called to do. And guess what? Throughout time, it's expected that you're going to have to do that as a leader. Because, and Paul continues in Titus, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the Jews, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." God expects there to be conflict in battle, spiritual warfare in this arena. And we see that in Isaiah. 1 Timothy 6:3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrines conforming to godliness." This is what the watchman, this is what the shepherd is required to do. They are required in the church to keep the church sanctified. You know, the church is set apart from the world. Israel was set apart from the world. It was the job of the leaders of Israel to keep Israel sanctified from the other nations. We read that in Leviticus. That was their job. They failed. 2 Timothy 4:1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Today, you have, 450 people, leaders of the church, who are going to preach hypocrisy and lies and deceive the people. Today, that's going to happen. Think about another perceived leader in the church, Joel Osteen, who publicly said, "Oh, you know, the people don't want to hear doctrine." He does that a lot. "They don't want to hear doctrine. They just want to hear a nice sermon." And thousands flock to hear what he has to say. Do you think God is going to be pleased with that shepherd? Well, when we compare that to what we find in Isaiah, you'll know the answer is absolutely no. It's absolutely no. So in spite of the preaching and warning of the prophets to both the leaders and the people, they turned away from the truth and they embraced the world. And therefore, God issues the second indictment, and it's against society. It's against society. Now, we're going to find out in Israel, you know, God always saves a remnant. Have you ever thought about, as we read this, well, what about the guys that are, they're not falling for this? There's got to be some guys that are following Isaiah and the other prophets. What about them? Well, we're going to find out that the righteous also suffer consequences in this time. Isaiah chapter 57, starting in verse 1. "The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way." The righteous during this time are going to be persecuted. These who are scripturally minded Jews are going to be persecuted. And it's not like unbelievers in the time of, the Roman Catholic Inquisition, the true believers that were persecuted and killed. It's not like our Christian brothers and sisters around the world that even today are being persecuted and killed for their faith. It's happening to righteous and upright people around. It's not unlike what's going to happen in the tribulation to those who don't take the mark of the beast, to those who believe in the righteousness of Christ. They will be persecuted. They will be martyred. They will be killed. But here we see God's mercy demonstrated. His great mercy is demonstrated. Look what it says there in verse 2. He allows the righteous man to be taken away from evil. In His mercy, He allows this to happen, and they die, and they enter into rest, to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord, right? He allows them to enter into His rest and takes them out from the evil. They're not going to have to endure this devouring that's about to take place. In this trial, the indictment against the society, there is incriminating evidence for the indictment. Incriminating evidence for the indictment. Now, through his prose and his poetry, Isaiah illustrates Israel's gross idolatry. Verse 3. But come here, you sons of sorceresses, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. That is an allusion to the idolatry of Israel. How many people are familiar with the minor prophet Hosea? Who was Hosea's wife? Gomer. What was Gomer? She was a prostitute. What was God illustrating? Faithful love on the part of God, because certainly there was not faithful love on the part of Gomer. But God demonstrated His faithful love in that even though Israel is turned to idolatry and essentially is called an adulteress, that God will still have mercy and fulfill His promises to Israel. But we have that same thing. But here Isaiah is condemning the nation and calling them a prostitute because that's what they're doing by chasing after other gods. Verse 4. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Catch this. The people, when they hear Isaiah, are going, yeah, 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 sticking out their tongue. That's what these people are doing. They're sticking out their tongue at the Word of God. That's what these people are doing. They stuck out their tongue at the Isaiah, the prophets, and really, it's to God Himself. They're profaning the name of God. Continuing, are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. You see, what was going on, the picture that Isaiah is painting here is idolatry. They're making their gods out of the stones of the creek and out of the wood, and they're setting up their altars. And all the prominent places in Israel, all the prominent trees and things, they're setting up altars to these false gods and these worship centers. And they're even sacrificing their children to the god Molech. They're sacrificing their children. This is what the pagan nations had been doing for 430 years plus while the nation of Israel was in Egypt. And their time had come. And yet Israel was not obedient, and now they've taken up with the same practices. God says, shall I relent concerning these things? No, absolutely not. This is an indictment against you and society. Oh yeah, it's your leaders. But guess what? You're following these leaders who forsake my word. We studied Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. You know, Jesus had to confront this all the time. Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. So if you think Israel learned their lesson over the hundreds of years, they didn't. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, well, you know, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. this is what's going on in the time of Isaiah, and this is the attitude and mentality that's going on in the time of Christ. The leadership leading the people astray, and the people following these things when they shouldn't. Back to Isaiah, verse 7. Upon a high and lofty mountain, you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself, and have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them, the world. You have loved their bed, you have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. These are the alliances that were made. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. Now, what's that a picture of? In reality, they found out that the way of the world really doesn't work. This isn't working for us. We think it's going to work for us, but it's not working. So you would think that they would turn away from it. They don't. They don't turn away from it. They just persevere. Oh, well, we'll just keep trying. Now, what does that remind you of? Remember when Elijah set up the contest between Yahweh and Baal? And what did those people do? All afternoon, they persevered trying to get Baal to ignite their altar. They cut themselves. They did all this instead of going, well, I guess he's not going to answer us. They persevered and they persevered. They kept going. That's what Israel is doing. Even though they know that it's futile, that these things are going on, they keep pressing the point. Well, maybe someday it'll work. It isn't. It's not going to work. He says, you found renewed strength. Therefore, you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time so you did not fear me? Listen, they feared the false gods of the world and the opinion of the world more than they feared God. And we're going to find out God is going to mock them. God is going to mock them. Verse 12. God says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. The invitation that's given in chapter 55 is still present. And that invitation was to repent. Repent. Continuing, but he who takes refuge in me, repentance, will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It's repentance. Isaiah 66, when we get there in a week, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, these people weren't sinless. God knows that. He knows they weren't sinless. He's asking them to take refuge in me, to have that contrite heart, to repent before me. Verse 16 says they weren't sinless. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. Even though the punishment and the discipline of God came upon them, just as they persevered after these other gods, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. That's the natural response of man. That is how we react. Unless God acts on our behalf, we will continue to turn away from him. That's how we are. That's our nature. That's our nature as Christians. Before God saves us, we can hear all of these good things. We can say, oh yeah, I'd like to be good. But the inclination of your own heart is evil until Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and your sins. Name five things a dead man can do. Name four things a dead man can do. Name one thing a dead man can do. Try that in your witness. Name everything a dead man can do. And the obvious answer is, well, nothing. But that's the point. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Even by nature. Unless God draws us, that is our path. That's where we're going to go. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive. Notice who is the active part there. God does these things. By grace you have been saved. Look at verse 18. Here it is. Even though they went on turning away in the way of their hearts, verse 18, I have seen His ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the praise of his lips. Peace, peace be to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Look at all the I's. I've seen his ways. I will heal him. I will lead him. I will heal him. Unless God acts on their behalf, it's hopeless. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God acts on our behalf. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. Luke chapter 13, we've heard this before. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no peace for the wicked. Those who say, well, yeah, I'll probably go to hell, but hey, I'll be with all my buddies and friends. No, you won't. They won't be your friends. You won't hear your friends except their weeping and gnashing of teeth. God indicted the leadership. He indicted society. But Lord, we worshiped you. I mean, we did all the things you prescribed in the worship. We were there. We did those things. God issues this third indictment. It's an indictment on religion. An indictment on religion. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. He says, Isaiah, cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. He's a watchman. And declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness, and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. You see, the people of Judah, they're very religious. And they're religious as God prescribed them to be religious. They were doing those things that God prescribed, and that seems pretty right. I mean, what can be wrong with that? So how could that be their sin? You see, they thought they were doing the right thing, yet, as we find out, they found no satisfaction in their religion. Just like the idolatry that didn't seem to be working, neither did the perceived proper worship of God seem to be working. Verse 3, people are asking this, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? They're crying out to God. We've done all these things. Well, aren't you supposed to do something here? I mean, we're doing these things. Aren't you supposed to respond to me? God does not respond to them because their worship is meaningless. They're just going through the motions. It's faith without works. So in reality, it's no faith at all. They're going through the motions of being religious. Think about this. If the rapture were to occur today, how many people who are worshiping God in church would be left? How many people in the church would still be there when God calls the true church home? There are many people around the nation today that are worshiping, and their worship is meaningless. Verse 3. Behold, on the day of your fast you found your desire, and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? It was hypocritical worship. And it resulted not in God's favorable action, it resulted within their society, contention, strife, unanswered prayers, neglecting the poor, neglecting the weightier things of the Word. Turn with me back a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 1. And this shouldn't be as a surprise to them. Look what Isaiah says way back at the beginning of his ministry. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasures in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Now, when we went through Leviticus, if we had gone in detail, you find out, well, that's what God asked them to do. They're doing that, but He's not taking any pleasure in it. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Repent. He's saying, repent. And what does genuine repentance look like? Verse 16, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good works. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. They weren't doing any of these things. The evidence of hypocritical worship is the presence of evil works and the absence of good works. In our study of James, chapter 2, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The correlation that we see here in Isaiah has application to us and how we worship the Lord. Back to Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Now the contrast that we see here is the repentant, those who do repent that God calls them to do, enjoy the blessings of salvation. Verse 8. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. See the blessings that are coming for these people who repent? And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the old, age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and to honor it desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's genuine worship. I mean, if you felt like, oh, great, today's Sunday, I've got to go to church. Yeah, you're just like the people of Israel. Going through the motions. Okay, I know I got to do this. There ought to be that joy in your heart that you get to come and worship. That we live in a land that, you know, you're not afraid to come worship because of fear to your body. And guess what? People in those countries that fear for their own safety, yet get to gather together as believers, the joy is incredible. We saw that when we were in the Ukraine. We saw that and we heard the testimonies of those who had gone through the regimes of the Soviet Union. The joy they had of gathering together. That ought to be our attitude in such a permissive society as we live in, that we can go and do this. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and what? To keep oneself unstained from the world." Unstained from the world. It's that worldliness. You see, Israel took the world's view of gods. Now, here's how the world's view. We had that list of all these things, that, of all the religions, all the works. Well, this is what the world looked like in the time of Israel about how they did their gods. Get your God to respond to you. Get your God to respond to your demands. God doesn't work that way. God instructed Elijah to build the altar and to do these things. And Elijah obeyed. The Baal worshippers demanded of their God to come and do these things. That's what Israel was doing. They were demanding God act on their part as opposed to being obedient to the Lord. The leaders led them astray. Their society delighted in the world. Their religion was a sham. So God issues and renders this judgment. God does not lack the ability, or does He lack the attention to the affairs of men. Nothing escapes God's notice. I have heard sermons where they say, well, God is, He's just out there. He did this, He spun the world, and He's just out there, and He really doesn't care what's going on. He's going to come and sort it out later. Nothing escaped God's notice. So God renders His judgment. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor His ear so dull that it cannot hear. There is undeniable evidence that brings judgment. And here it is. First of all, a universal truth that sin separates man from God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin separates man from God. God has separated Himself from the nation of Israel because of this, and He's urging them to repent. Verse 2 of 59, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. As we go through chapter 59 here, verses 3 through 15, we'll find this really, what we find here is the same in every age. It's characterized by Israel's continued disobedience. Even after they return from captivity, even after they restore the temple and the wall and rebuild this, Malachi comes on the scene and he denounces Israel for these same sins, their injustice. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of the time. We read that. It's their sin, their hypocrisy of all this. Now we see these sins in ones called the sons of darkness. And where do we find the sons of darkness? Where did we get an illustration of the sons of darkness? 1 Thessalonians 5, as Brian taught the other night. What a correlation. Those things don't change over time. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. It was the same in the time of Noah. It was the same in the time of Abraham. It was the same in the time of Isaiah. It's the same in the time of the church, the early church, or in the time of Christ and the early church. It's the same today. These same things are going on. As we go through those verses 3 through 15, you find murder and bloodshed, lying and mistrust abound, perverted justice in the courts. Lawsuits abound. That was interesting. They're suing at the drop of a hat. Are you making the correlation? Are these things going through your mind and looking at our own society? Scheming and planning of evil. It characterized the thinking of the people. Life becomes dark. It's futile. It's hopeless. Verse 10 says this, among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. When we went to the Ukraine on that mission trip, it was obvious to see who the Christians were and who the ones weren't. Now, these people were just coming out of communism. And just to see the people in town, their dour look, they're just that look of hopelessness, that hollow look that you saw on the people of the former Soviet Union. Everything was gray. The buildings were drab. Everything was just drab. But you met the Christians, as Constantine would introduce us to those, and the joy that sprung from their lives and their countenance and their happiness was totally different from those from a nation who had turned their backs on God, which is what the Soviet Union did when the official religion of the state was atheism. And you saw that as an example. You saw that in the people, just like it says here. Those among those who are vigorous, we are all like dead men. They were lifeless. You see, there was no shepherd to care for the sheep of Israel. Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. God acts. His own arm, as we learned last week, his own arm was the suffering Messiah. The suffering servant is the same as the conquering servant. One and the same. We see that he expects a battle. Look how he's coming with a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation, vengeance, zeal. Those are the characteristics of a warrior. And we find that the coming Messiah brings both wrath and salvation. Verse 18. According to their deeds, so he, the conquering Messiah, will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. And we know the word coastlands includes the whole world. That was the illustration of the whole world. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. There's a huge contrast. He brings wrath, yet he also brings salvation. Verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Yeah, that's a picture of the new Jerusalem. It's the picture where the Lord himself teaches, and everybody knows and understands. As Brian said last week, there are only two types of people. There's the lost and the saved. There are those who repent, and there are those who stick out their tongues at those shepherds and leaders who give warning. Just two types of people. Romans 1, we go back and forth to this passage all the time. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. There are two types of people. I think as you sat through this lesson this morning, if you were thinking of the correlation between what we see on the nightly news and what we hear in the newspaper about religious leaders in the church, it's unmistakable not to understand where this country stands and why it's important to have the shepherds up teaching the truth of God. Now, I don't know what's going to happen to the United States. I don't know where the country's going. It doesn't look good, but when you see things like this, it can't be good on God's economy. It cannot be good. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, first of all, if he indicted the leadership and he indicted society for not following the leaders, what's your responsibility? What's your responsibility as society, in the church? It's to hold the leaders accountable. You need to hold all of us who come up and teach and preach accountable. And how do you do that? How can you hold us accountable? How do you know if I get up here from Sunday after Sunday and I'm preaching lies? How do you know I am or I'm not? Because you're Bereans. You should be in the Word because guess what? As we told you guys, you are the future leadership of the church. It's our job to train you to be discerning according to what God has taught us. And therefore, you're at the point now where you need to be learning this and reading this on your own and understanding it. So when some bozo gets up and says, you know, today's a great day, it's Darwinism Day, and let's just talk about that. You know, now what's wrong with science and doing that? To be able to refute that and be able to say, no, that's not true. And you'll do that in society when you're at school and your workplace. But you have to hold your leadership accountable. We've said this before, not all of you are going to stay at this church. You'll get married, you'll move, your jobs will take you other places. You'll be in other churches. You'll be in churches where you hear the leadership say thus and such. Where do you stay? Do you stay at that church when they say that and it's not true? How are you going to know? How are you going to hold the leaders accountable? What if you're in one of these churches this morning that says, let's celebrate Darwinism? What do you do? That's your responsibility in society. You're accountable to God to follow His precepts. That's what you're accountable to do. God calls you accountable. You know, He didn't look at the society and say, you know, it's not your fault. You had bad leadership, it's not your fault. He indicted society. He indicted their religion. Which means when we worship, when you worship this morning, you worship in spirit and truth. We say that a lot, but the meaning behind that is so critical. Your attitudes in worship. Are you going in there and going through the motions? Are you singing the words because you know the melody and you just got, you know, the words are going there, but are you taking into account what the words are teaching? Are you learning what, are you understanding what our pastor preaches? I mean, these are all part of worshiping with your whole heart, and that's what you're called to do. Live a life worthy of your calling the rest of the week. You come here, yep, I filled the square. I'm here on Sunday, got that square filled. I'm okay. I'm all right. But how are you living the rest of the week? Are you being obedient to the Word? Are you living like God has called you to live? How are you with your friends at school? Are you kind of going along with the crowd? Because, you know, you'd rather not hear their rebukes of you and their tauntings or their sticking of their tongues. Is that what you're worried about? What the others are going to think of you? If that's what you're doing, well, you're just as hypocritical as the people of Israel. And God indicted them. That's the problem. And this, do not be counted amongst those who fail to give Him thanks and worship Him as His holy name deserves. I should have opened it up to questions last week, so I will this week. Questions? Okay, go ahead and ask a question. Eric.
What does Berean mean? Where does that come from?
You know, I'm glad you asked that question. Berean comes from. We found that in Acts. When Paul went to the churches, and he went to the churches in Berea, which is where they were of Berea, so we called them Bereans, you see. And when Paul came and he taught, he went to the synagogues first and he taught. And as he taught, what did he teach? He reasoned with them through the Scriptures about Christ. The Scriptures would be the Old Testament. And he preached and he taught what we have now in the New Testament. And the Bereans are going, wait a minute, I'm not so sure. Let me look that up. And they went to the Scriptures to see if what Paul preached was so. That's a Berean. I wish I'd have set you up for that question. I didn't. It was on his own. It's perfect. It's perfect. Be Bereans. Excellent. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and holy Father, we bow humbly before you as your servants. You have called us not according to our deeds of righteousness, which none of us have, but you call us according to your mercy and your grace. Father, may we live a life worthy of that calling. Father, may we not be counted amongst those who do not worship you in spirit and truth and who fail to thank you for all your provision for us. And Father, I pray that if there's any in here today that feel that they stick their tongue out at you and the word that we preach, Father, that you would change their hearts. We know that you have to act in their behalf. And we pray that you would, Father, and today would be the day of their salvation. Father, I pray now that you would prepare our hearts. We know, Father, we are incapable of worshiping you perfectly. And we need the help of your Holy Spirit even to do just that. So we pray that you would come into our hearts this morning and make us receptive to your word and to praise you with all our hearts. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.